It's great to see each and every one of you, and I hope that what David and I have to present will help all of us. Tonight we're going to be talking about Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to begin by introducing the main points of Hebrews chapter 1, and then David will flesh it out and bring in the more detailed aspects of the chapter. First of all, I'd like to read the chapter. It's 14 verses long. Hebrews chapter 1 says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So in the first two verses of this chapter, Paul just states the theme and the goal of the chapter. In this chapter, he talks about how Christ is better than the old law, and how the new law that Christ put into place is better than that old law. Then in verses 3 through 14, Paul uses Old Testament references to prove that Christ is better than that old law. In the last of verse 3, he says, "Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And by this he cites Psalms chapter 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1 says, "A psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So this verse shows us that Jesus is in heaven right now, and he is sitting on God's right hand. Then Paul wants to show us that Jesus is the Son of God, and he uses verse 5 to show us this. It says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And by this, he is citing Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7. Psalms chapter 2, verse 7 says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Jesus is the begotten Son of God. This verse is prophesying how Jesus would be resurrected from the dead after his death on the cross. Then in verse 5, he says, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And in this, he's quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7, and verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and verse 14 says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men." Jesus is God's holy Son. But even though he was God's Son, he came to the earth as a man, and died for our sins. Psalms chapter 89, verses 26 through 27 also shows us how Jesus is God's Son. Psalms chapter 89, verses 26 through 27 says, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of earth." Jesus is God's firstborn son. And this verse shows us that he is higher than the kings. Kings are among the highest men on earth, but Jesus is even higher than them. He is higher than all men. In the last verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 1, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And he cites Psalms chapter 97 and verse 7. Psalms chapter 97 and verse 7 says, "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods." Gods in this passage means spirits or angels. So this verse prophesies that angels will worship Christ. And this verse is fulfilled at Christ's birth when the angels came and worshiped him. In Hebrews 1 and verse 7, it says, "And of the angels he saith," and then he continues to quote Psalms 104 and verse 4. Psalms 104 and verse 4 says, "Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire." Angels serve Jesus, and they served him when he was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. In verse 8, it says, "But unto the Son he saith," and then Paul quotes Psalms chapter 45 and verse 6. We're going to read 45 verses 6 through 7. Psalms chapter 45 verses 6 through 7 says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Christ is King, and Christ is God. Christ and God have equal power, as this passage says. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "And thou, O Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth." And in this, Paul cites Psalms chapter 102, verses 25 through 27. Psalms chapter 102, verses 25 through 27 says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." Christ is God, as I said a moment ago, and he is the creator of the world. These are the foundational points that Paul wanted to bring out in Hebrews chapter 1. And he uses all these Old Testament verses to state his case. Now David is going to come back in and build off of this foundation, adding some depth and detail to this story. Thank you for your attention.
Thank you, Cameron, for that good introduction. As Cameron said, the opening of the chapter gives us a theme for the chapter and really for the entire book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written to an audience of people that were wanting to go back to the law, to following Moses, to the way that God dealt with his people under that dispensation. Under that dispensation, God dealt with people according to the rules of Moses' law. He spoke to them in different ways, sometimes directly, sometimes through prophets, sometimes through dreams and visions, and certainly through the revelation that was given to Moses and that was recorded in the book of the law. So there was a variety of ways that God was dealing with his people during that time. And it all centered around that law. And the Hebrew audience was wanting to go back and follow that, because you can go to Acts chapter 15 and read where there was a controversy there in the early church, that there were some who were rising up and saying that except you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And some have labeled that error the Judaizer error. In other words, they were trying to take Christianity and morph it into a variation of the Jewish faith. And that was done by some who were not even genuine Christians. The book of Galatians deals with that error and talks about those people being false brethren. And so some weren't even genuinely Christians. They were just trying to Judaize Christianity. And so Paul wrote the book of Hebrews to show people that God's not dealing with us that way anymore. He's not working with us through Moses' law. We don't live by Moses' law anymore. We don't have to go back and keep that law. Instead, today, God is speaking to us and dealing with us through Christ and the new covenant of Christ. And so those first two verses summarize the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. Well, if we're going to say that we should follow Jesus and not Moses, to you and I that makes sense. But to a first century Jewish person, that's very, very difficult to accept, because Moses was their everything. You can go back in your mind in the ministry of Christ and see, you know, where his opponents sometimes would say, well, we're Moses' disciple. You know, that they were very proud of the idea that they were following Moses. And the thought of someone taking Moses' place was bizarre to them. Even though Moses himself said in Deuteronomy 18 that there would come another prophet who would speak in his place. And he said, you people need to listen to him. You can go back and read that in Deuteronomy 18. Moses himself foretold that he would be replaced, but the first century Jewish Christians were having a hard time letting that soak in, because it was so deeply steeped in who they were to follow Moses and the law. So in order to make the point stand that we follow Jesus and not Moses, verse 3 through 14 of this first chapter lists off different credentials that Jesus has that shows he's superior to Moses and the law. And if you want to take a peek at the beginning of the second chapter, it'll give you insight into the logic that Paul is giving. Look at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Because of all the things that he had proven from these Old Testament scriptures that Cameron read and explained to you a moment ago, because all that's true, therefore we ought to listen more closely to Jesus so he doesn't slip through our fingers. Now, how is it that all of these prophecies about Jesus make the case that he's better than Moses and better than the law? Well, the Bible says regarding that law that it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Angels had a hand in bringing in Moses' law. And of course, Moses worked as a mediator there, bringing the law down from the mountain and giving it to God's people. So in the focal point of the comparison of credentials, on the one hand, you're going to have Moses and angels. And on the other hand, you're going to have Jesus Christ. So verse 3 through 14 lists credentials that Jesus has that shows that he's excelling both Moses and angels. For example, verse 3, it says that Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person. Now it's talking about how Jesus represents God, that he is the express image of God. When you go back and study in the ministry of Christ, look at what he taught about himself and his relationship with the Father. He said, when you see me, you've seen the Father. We can read in John 1 and verse 14 about Jesus, where the Bible says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Pardon me. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ, especially during his ministry, declared the brightness and the glory and the express image of God's person. Moses didn't do that. Angels don't do that. So in that sense, Jesus is superior. He talked about Psalms 110 and how that Jesus sat down at God's right hand. Angels didn't sat down at God's right hand. When the apostles watched Christ ascend into heaven, there at the end of the Gospels, or in Acts chapter 1, we can read different accounts about that. The Bible teaches us that Christ ascended up there and sat down at the right hand of God. Now consider what is said of that sitting down at the God's right hand in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 22. Here he says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So this passage explains that when Christ sat down at the right hand of God, like Psalms 110 foretold that he would, that God made him a ruler over all things in this world and in the world to come. Well, that includes rulership over the angels, which Paul expressly states here in this first chapter. But you can also reason that from Psalms 110 and the fact that Jesus is ruling on his throne at the Father's right hand. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. Speaking of Jesus here, it says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So this expressly ties the idea of Christ sitting at God's right hand, like Paul explained, with Christ ruling over the angels. So that shows us Christ's credentials, that he's superior to the angels. Now, we might ask this question of Paul's audience. Did Moses sit and rule at God's right hand? Were all powers made subject to Moses? Were angels made subject to Moses? Of course not. Psalms 110 foretells that there would come someone in the family of David that would do that. And it can't be Moses. He didn't come in the family of David. He was of a different tribe. So the evidence then is mounting that shows that Christ is superior to that law. In verse 4 of the chapter, he expressly states, being made so much better than the angels. Now that you understand a little bit more about Psalms 110 and what it's foretelling, you can understand why Paul concluded that Jesus is better than the angels. Here's the thing about a lot of the sermons that you read in the book of Acts and these epistles that are written in the New Testament. A lot of the audience, if I could be kind of blunt, a lot of the audience that's reading these letters knew a lot more things from Old Testament scripture than we typically do. You know, we might study and read the Old Testament a lot, but that's something they were used to hearing read and explained every Saturday, you know, before they became Christians and their life as Jews. They were steeped in the teaching of those laws and the prophets. And so when Paul makes these kind of arguments and makes reference to Psalms 110, that's a very familiar ground to them. We're taking time to explain it here, and I'm leaving a lot unsaid that they would have understood about the context of that chapter. So because Christ is ruling in his kingdom now, he is ruling over angels and is much better than them and much better than Moses. In verse 5, to what angel has he said at any time, you are my son? And as Cameron explained, this is a quotation of Psalms 2 and verse 7, which foretells the resurrection of Jesus. Paul expressly cited this psalm in Acts 13 and verse 33. By the chapter number, he said, it's said in the second psalm. And he quoted Psalms 2 and verse 7 and applied that idea of being begotten to the resurrection. That's referring to Christ being begotten from the dead. And what did he say? He said, thou art my son. Now God never said to an angel, you're my son. God never said that to Moses. But it's said of Jesus that he's the Son of God. And that goes all the way back to the Davidic covenant that you read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And don't let that name, Davidic covenant, make you feel intimidated. It's real simple. It goes exactly like this. Through a prophet, God spoke to David and said, one of your descendants is going to be the Messiah, and he's going to rule over God's people and save them from their sins. Now, that's way oversimplified, but that's the Davidic covenant in a nutshell. That the Christ would come into the world in the family of David. And that's about 1,000 years B.C. that is given to David in 2 Samuel 7, where Cameron read for us a moment ago. And from that time, for about the next 600 years, off and on, different prophets pick that idea up and would foretell something about this one that's coming in the family of David, or something about this king coming in the family of David. Psalms 110 is one of those places where it's David himself taking that theme up. Psalms 89 is another song that David wrote about that covenant. You can study the 89th chapter of Psalms side by side with 2 Samuel 7, and you'll find a lot of connectors there. Because in Psalms 89, David's doing what some people do when they get good news, they go write a song. Only David's writing under direction of the Holy Spirit. And so in joyful celebration of this covenant that God made with his family, that I'm bringing my son into the world through your family, David goes and he writes this song and sings about it. And in the singing about it, in Psalms 89, he got to the section Cameron read a moment ago, where he talks about the son there being God's firstborn. So this idea that 2 Samuel 7 foretells that Christ is God's son narrows down even more to, it's not just that he's God's son, he's the firstborn or the preeminent one. And so this inference to the Davidic covenant that the Hebrew writer is making carries with it this package of theological thought that includes the idea of the Messiah being God's firstborn son. And a lot of the people reading this letter for the first time would have read that and thought of Psalms 89 and thought, it makes sense. He is superior to Moses and the angels. In fact, he's so superior that the angels worshiped him. How can you be any more superior to an angel than for an angel to bow and worship you? And as Cameron said, that's foretold in Psalms 97, and we find that fulfilled in Christ's birth. Well, if the angels worshiped him, how are we going to say the covenant they brought in is better than his covenant? When they worshiped him, it ought to have been the other way around. If they had the better covenant, then he should have worshiped them. But he didn't. He goes on then and develops that idea a little more in verse 7 and says, of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So now he talks about the angels being serving spirits for Christ. Psalm 104 and verse 4, showing again his superiority towards them. Now that might sound repetitive to you and to me, but understand, these people's salvation is at stake. They are considering walking away from Jesus and going back to embrace Moses. And they needed to understand, if you go back and embrace Moses, you cannot do that without letting go of Jesus. So Paul is making this argument very forceful by proving it several different ways and coming back to the same hammer point, just like a blacksmith putting a would-be tool there on his anvil, and he just hammers it and hammers it and hammers it repeatedly until he gets that tool in the shape that he needs it to be for his purposes. Paul is doing that with the point he's making. He's hammering from several different angles the same idea. Christ is superior to Moses and the angels. He is loaded. He's overloaded with credentials that they do not have. Now, if you want to say, well, but what of one of those people that might have read this that is a Jewish person that didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah? Okay, somebody was coming in the family of David that was superior to angels and superior to Moses, that was God's son and God's firstborn. If it wasn't Jesus, it was somebody. So even if you don't accept Jesus, somebody's going to come and replace Moses. You had to embrace the idea that law was temporary. We can move on down from verse 8 to verse 13. He cites two different passages there to show the deity of Christ. This is the cherry on top of the cool whip on top of the icing on the cake. After showing that angels worshipped him and angels served him and he was better than angels and he was better than Moses and he's God's son, now he shows that Jesus is deity enthroned. In Psalms 45, verse 6 and 7, you have that statement there, "Thy throne, O God." And he's talking to the Messiah, that son in the line of David, just like the Davidic covenant foretold. And he calls the Messiah divine. Now the Jews fought that tooth and nail during the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, they accused him of blasphemy because they said, that makes you equal to God, and that can't be. Yes, it can be. It has to be. That's what the prophets foretold all along, that this person would be a divine being. Thy throne, O God. And so Hebrews makes the point that that is said about Jesus, the Son of God, not about angels and not about Moses. Then from there he goes to Psalms 102 to show that this same Son of God is a creator of the universe. And when you go back and study that, you see he's contrasting that this Son of God, who himself is divine, created the universe, but the universe is temporary and he's eternal. You go back and look at it and study it closely and see what words are brought out from that. Verse 10 of Hebrews 1, "In the beginning you've laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the works of thine hands, they shall perish, but thou remainest." And that tells us right there the universe is going to be destroyed. Some people deny that. Some people say that God's going to preserve this universe in a renewed state forever, but this says it'll perish. But in contrast to that, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, is eternal. He will remain. They'll wax old like a garment, like an old worn out clothing, he said in verse 12. He'll fold them up and be changed. But you're the same and your years don't fail you. And then he goes back to the Psalms 110 point. "To what angel, as he said, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?" So the idea then is very, very clear that Jesus is not only king, but he's creator and he is divine. Now Moses performed mighty miracles at the hand of God, but Moses didn't create. There's no comparison. The Son of God is superior. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Now look, I know that that's simple. I know that. And I know there's a lot of repetition in this first chapter that over and over says, follow Jesus, don't follow Moses. I know that. And you might be wondering, why is that so important? Well, I'm going to tell you why. Just about every major branch of the Christian faith, or so-called Christian faith, follows at least some, if not all, of the Old Testament, or they claim to. Now, nobody's really following it all. Not the most Orthodox Jew follows all of Moses' law. But there are a lot of people that claim to be Christians and followers of Christ that insist you've got to go back and follow the law. And so it's a very relevant message for us today. This Judaizer doctrine that cropped up in Acts 15, it's alive and well today. And it's alive and well in denominations all over the United States and all over the world. And some religions make a really, really big deal about it. Oh, we've got to go back and keep the Sabbath and follow the law and follow the Jewish dietary laws and all those things. And every bit of that, binding that on God's people, flies in the face of who Jesus is. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. We ought to listen to him, not them. You know, this lesson that compares Christ and makes him superior to Moses and the angels, does it not also show that he's superior to all others? I'll tell you what's said about Jesus sitting at God's right hand, ruling over everything and everybody being subject to him but the Father himself. That's not said of anybody else. That's not said of the Holy Spirit. That's not said of the angels. That's not said of any apostles or the prophets or Moses or the greatest person or entity you can think of, only Jesus has all things at his feet. And he proposes to be your friend with that much power. He wants to be your friend. Why would we not want a relationship with such an one? Who, though he has so much power, and as is sometimes jokingly said of people, is so true of him, rules all that his gaze surveys. He rules all that he sees, and he sees everything. He still wants to be your friend and your brother and have a personal relationship with you. I can't imagine how much more glory he would have that would motivate us to want to follow him. I hope that the things that Cameron and I have brought out for your study this evening have been of interest to you, and I hope it helps you feel secure and right in your decision to follow Jesus and live by his will. As we bring the service to a close, we give you an invitation and an opportunity to make it right if you're not following Jesus, to begin to follow Jesus if you've never obeyed the gospel, or if you have obeyed the gospel and you've wavered, to return to Jesus and be faithful to him. And if we can assist you in either one of those, we'd love to help you. If you'll please come and have a seat on the front pew while we stand and sing.